word. Again, 1 Kings chapter 11, verses 9 through 14, first of all. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David my servant and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Verse 26, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, an Ephraimite of Zeredah, a servant of Solomon, whose mother's name was Zeruah, a widow, also lifted up his hand against the king. And then verse 41. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the acts of Solomon? And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father. And Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Join me, please, in prayer. Almighty God, we do pray that your word would be preached faithfully and that we would understand, O Lord, what you are saying to us of your grace and your goodness and yet of your law and what you would have us as your people to do. Lord, we pray for the preaching of your word here. And I also lift up, O Lord, this day, our sister church in Louisville, that you would be with that congregation on this emotional day as David Dively's there as their pastor on this, their final Sunday. We just hold all these matters before you, O Lord, in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. We are about to come to the place in 1 Kings where things get somewhat confusing. This because the kingdom of Israel is going to be divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel, the southern kingdom, referred to as Judah. So, we've read for the first 11 chapters all about King who? Solomon. Continuity. But now we're going to read about Rehoboam, Jeroboam, back and forth. This king of Israel, this king of Judah. From chapter 12 on, it's a tale of two nations. But chapter 11 tells us how this sad tale unfolds. Since I've already borrowed from Dickens, I'll continue. It was not the best of times. We looked last week at the opening section of chapter 11 that detailed Solomon's sin, marrying many foreign wives, etc. And then verse 9 tells us that the Lord was angry with Solomon, which leads the Lord to raise up adversaries, which leads to the dividing of the kingdom. The Old Testament scholar Ralph Davis makes the point that newspapers do not report events this way. In other words, telling God's role in them. When Jay Leno hosted The Tonight Show, he occasionally would do a segment called Headlines. People would send in things from newspapers that struck them as humorous, such as this headline in the New York Daily News. Quote, parents have 7 weeks to have children shot. I assume that's about immunization, but I don't know. I think it would strike people in our day as humorous to read such and such occurred because God was angry. But the Word of God writes history from God's perspective. And so what follows in 1 Kings is because of what God did in response to Solomon's sin. Now, I touched last week on verses 9 through 13, but I wanted to return to them because that passage sets the tone for the remainder of chapter 11, then chapter 12, etc., etc., etc. Verses 1 through 8 told us that Solomon's heart was turned after other gods. Does God have anything to say on that in his word, following other gods? Sinclair Ferguson writes about a time when he was in Scotland after a worship service, when he left the church building and was surprised, as he puts it, to find a small group of people still engaged in vigorous conversation. He wondered what it was about, and one of them turned and said to him, "Can Christians eat black pudding?" He goes on to explain that this is a Scottish delicacy, a sausage made of blood and suet. Well, why are Christians debating black? Well, because there's stuff in Leviticus 17 about not eating blood. So, can we eat black pudding? Christians argue about anything, won't they? Well, some ethical issues can be difficult, but God is crystal clear on the matter of going after other gods. No, you shall have no other gods before me. And so verse 9 tells us the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. We have this reminder that God had appeared to Solomon twice, once at the beginning of his reign and another time after he finished building the temple. What a great spiritual experience that would have been, once, let alone twice, to have the Lord appear. But this doesn't keep Solomon from sin. We read in verse 9 that the Lord was angry with Solomon because, very important word, because of something Solomon did. God's wrath is discussed in terms of cause and effect. The Lord was angry because something Solomon did. You know, sometimes in life we sense that people are angry with us and we're not sure why. We wonder, what did I do? What could I possibly have done? Solomon is not left in the dark. The Lord was angry because his heart had turned away from the Lord. By the way, have you ever heard the expression? I suspect you have. But have you ever heard the expression, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner? I hear Christians often say that. God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. What Bible verse would that be? Well, this verse, verse 9 says, the Lord was angry with Solomon. It was the man who sinned who became the personal object of God's wrath. The reason I kind of pick on that saying is I suspect if I'm an unbeliever and I hear that expression, God hates the sin but loves the sinner, I'm thinking, phew, that's a relief. I was afraid God was angry at something with me, but he can't send me to hell if he loves me, right? At the final judgment, it's not a matter that God sends sins to hell and this sinners who are divested of their sin get to go to heaven. He sends sinners to hell. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Here, the God who appeared to Solomon, who showed Solomon blessing after blessing, reveals himself as a God of wrath and judgment. You know, God's wrath is often misunderstood. It is not the equivalent of our wrath, someone losing their cool or flying off the handle. God's wrath is his righteous reaction to sin, his righteous rejection of sin. Leon Morris defines it as God's personal revulsion to sin. We find in the New Testament a particular word that was used to convey God's anger over sin, and that is the word propitiation. I know we spent a chapter on that and went through the Sunday school class. Well, that Dave Mouser's week, I think, was propitiation, but we talked about that. 1 John 2, we find this word. My little children, John writes, I am writing these things that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. Paul uses that word in Romans as well, but this word had the basic meaning of a sacrifice or an offering, which had the effect of turning away wrath and gaining reconciliation. But the Apostle John speaks of Christ Jesus as being the propitiation for or having to do with our sins. The sacrifice that Christ makes on the cross has to do with our sins. God takes sin seriously. You're probably familiar with the statement of Anselm, you have not yet considered how grievous a thing sin is. Well, God has. Leon Morris, in his book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, has counted 20 different Hebrew words that are used in the Old Testament to convey God's anger over sin. He counts 500 passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's wrath. Now, many people think, well, that's the Old Testament. God seems particularly grumpy in the Old Testament, but he lightens up in the New Testament. No, don't go there. There are plenty of references in the New Testament to the wrath of God, and this term propitiation reminds us of God's anger. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He takes our sins upon himself, and he suffers the penalty due to us for our sins. My old theology professor from seminary, Roger Nicole, once wrote, wrath is not changed into love, Wrath is averted. Justice is satisfied. Demands are kept. Phil Ryken tells the story of a man in Rhodesia. I think that nation has been changed since, but a man by the name of Stephen Lungo, who was a member of a violent street gang called the Black Shadows. And on one occasion, he and other gang members went to an evangelistic tent meeting armed with explosives intent on killing as many Christians as possible. When they arrived at the meeting ahead of schedule, they decided to go in for a few minutes and kind of check things out. Well, while they're sitting there, Lungu experienced a different kind of evangelism explosion, if you will. He found himself unwillingly captivated by the preacher who spoke about sin. And this was a preacher who liked to point his finger. And Lungu felt as though the preacher's finger was always pointing straight at him, whatever sin he was talking about. Now, God knows every sin we've ever committed. He actually began to duck every time the finger was pointing his way. But the message was clear. God knows all about our sin, and God will judge us for our sin. Well, the remainder of chapter 11 is not just that God is angry with sin, but it goes on to tell us how God judges and punishes sin. So here's kind of the progression. Solomon experiences God's anger over his sin. There in verse 9, the Lord was angry with Solomon. And then Solomon experiences God's punishment for his sin. And here's how. God just doesn't make an idle threat. He punishes. Verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad. We've looked at different times as we've studied the life of King Solomon, that wonderful text in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God speaks to Solomon's father David a word of promise. 2 Samuel 7, 12 and 13. He says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's obviously Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. This is about Solomon. But verse 14 continues. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men. Apparently, Solomon focused more on verses 12 and 13 and didn't give quite as much attention to verse 14 about being disciplined with the rod. Well, here the rod is about to come out. The rod that God uses, the rod of men. There are men such as Hadad in verse 14, Rezin in verse 23, Jeroboam in verse 26 and following. As I say, Solomon apparently had forgotten that part of God's promise in 2 Samuel all about punishment, focused on the fact that his kingdom will be established forever. So, as we read earlier in chapter 11, Solomon loved many foreign women. And he thought, after all, who's going to stop me? I'm the king, promise of having a kingdom. Who's going to stop me? It was the evening of July the 1st, 1863. Just west and north of the small town of Gettysburg, Pennsylvania, the army of Robert E. Lee had decisively defeated portions of the Union Army of the Potomac. Union forces retreated through town and took up position on a hill that the townspeople referred to as Cemetery Hill, because it was a hill and there was a cemetery on it. But soon, 700 cannon were positioned on the cemetery grounds. 12,000 infantry troops took up position there. Apparently, no one paid any attention to a sign that was posted at the cemetery's entrance, which read, all persons found using firearms on these grounds will be prosecuted with the utmost rigor of the law. If any of the soldiers read that sign, apparently they disregarded it. Who's going to prosecute us to the utmost rigors of the law? Is the sheriff of Gettysburg going to send Deputy Barney Fife to nip this in the bud? Who's going to stop us? I think that's what Solomon's thinking. He disregarded warnings of God that were clearly posted, disregarded God's warning against marrying foreign women and going after their gods. What can possibly happen to me? He's about to find out. First, we read verse 14, the Lord raised up an adversary against Solomon, Hadad the Edomite. He was of the royal house in Edom. There's some history here. Verses 15 and 16 go on to develop it. When David was in Edom, And Joab, the commander of the army, went up to bury the slain. He struck down every male in Edom. I actually read in 2 Samuel 8 that David's men killed almost 20,000 men before putting the rest into slavery. So it is doubtful that the son of David is going to be on the cover of People magazine, Edom edition. He might be on wanted posters in the post office. The only member of the royal family who escaped with his life was this man, Hadad, who we read verse 17, he fled to Egypt. And there he thrives in Pharaoh's court. Kind of sounds like another story we read earlier in the Bible, right? But this is different. He thrives in Pharaoh's royal court. Verse 19 tells us he found great favor in the sight of Pharaoh, even ends up marrying Pharaoh's sister-in-law. But during all this time of prosperity, Hadad harbors revenge in his heart. Verse 20 tells us that he named his son Genubath. There's a biblical name for you that Noah's picked. I just dare you. All right, I'll give $5 to any parent who will name their child Genubath. Well, this name meant to steal. And this perhaps is chosen as a reminder of how the kingdom had been taken away from Hadad by the house of Israel. But from this time, the Edomites began to wage war along the southern border of Israel, chipping away at Solomon's empire. Likewise, we read in verse 23, God also raised up as an adversary to him Rezin. We're not told a whole lot about him, but this results in troubles for Solomon now from the north. As Hadad from the south, and as Rezin from the north. Verse 24 tells us that Rezin went to Damascus, and he was made king there. Verse 25, he was an adversary of Israel all the days of Solomon, doing harm as Hadad did. That was Rezin's purpose, his raison d'etre, I guess, was to bring harm to Solomon. And verse 25 close, he loathed Israel and reigned over Syria. So there's tension between Syria and Israel. But I'm sure that got patched up in a couple of years. 3,000 years later, there's still enmity. A reminder, sin has consequences that are often very long-lasting. Well, we're next introduced in verse 26 to Jeroboam. We're going to be seeing that name again. But verse 26 contains the first mention of Jeroboam. Verse 28 tells us that he was very able, and he quickly rises in importance with Solomon giving him important responsibilities in the kingdom. But with verse 29, Jeroboam's life changes, takes a dramatic turn. We read in verse 29, when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah found him on the road. Now Ahijah had dressed himself in a new garment, and the two of them were alone in the open country. Some enchanted evening, you may see a prophet. This seems to be a chance encounter. No, this is all part of God's plan. Ahijah, there's another name for those to consider. Not one of the better known Old Testament prophets. You know, we tend to think that in a historical book such as 1 Kings, the focus is all upon kings. But it's interesting, during this time of spiritual decline on the part of the kings, we see God's prophet and prophets becoming increasingly important. You can almost draw a graph this way. With increasing failure on the part of kings, we see a rise in God's use of prophets, such as Elijah and then Elisha later on. It's kind of a reminder, God still speaks. God may speak and the kings disregard his word. God says, I don't care. My kingdom is going forth. I still speak through my prophets. God has often used prophets to do unusual things. Think of Jeremiah buying a new clay pot, smashing it into 1,000 pieces. But the prophets often used what we would call object lessons. And we have one here involving the prophet's new cloak that will change the course of history. Verse 30 we read, then Ahijah laid hold of the new garment that was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. Now what's going on here? He has this new Brooks Brothers cloak, and he rips it into 12 pieces. You know, that doesn't seem to make much sense. But verse 31, he goes on, and he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord. Note that phrase, thus says the Lord, an important biblical refrain. Ahijah is speaking for the Almighty, and he is acting on his behalf. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you, Jeroboam, 10 tribes. This torn cloak is a sign of God's judgment upon Solomon. Solomon's kingdom will be torn apart. 10 tribes will follow Jeroboam, and from then on, we're going to read about a divided kingdom. Israel, the northern, with the northern tribes, Judah to the south. I should point out that there's a little wordplay that's going on the part of the prophet. We might even say a pun. Over the years, I've been known to resort to puns occasionally. Usually results in groanings, if not outright boos. I'm going to point out it's actually biblical. The prophet's using a little pun here. The Hebrew word for garment or cloak is salma, which is based on three consonants, S-L-M, the same three consonants in the name of Solomon. As though God is saying here, bad pun intended, Solomon is himself being divided. Not just the cloak, Solomon and his kingdom. Now there's no doubt that Solomon is being punished. God allows this future division of the kingdom because of Solomon's sin. Verse 31, thus says the Lord, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. Verse 33 goes on, because for this reason, and the verse goes on to speak of the sin of idolatry that had been committed. Cause and effect. Phil Ryken calls chapter 11 of 1 Kings one of the saddest passages in the entire Bible. And he makes this note, see where sin leads. When Solomon first started to commit little sins of luxury and sexual immorality, he never dreamed that he would fall into public disgrace or that God would divide his kingdom. But these were the direct and deadly consequences of the choices he made to commit the sins he loved to commit. Sometimes even a little small change in our affections can lead us into serious sin with painful consequences that will last well into the future. In this case, the sins of Solomon became the sins of his people. One man's divided heart ended up dividing a whole kingdom. And remember, Solomon didn't wake up one day and decide he was going to commit sin which would bring such disastrous consequences. The change in Solomon's heart happened little by little. Mark Deaver, who pastors in the Washington, D.C. area, notes, a small difference in trajectory can make a big difference in destination. Sin often begins with what may feel like a minor concession, maybe an allowance for this shortcoming, or a brief indulgence for that desire. But that simple change of trajectory can set you on a course to a deadly destination. The Puritans were so wise, and they used to emphasize what we refer to as the mortification of sin. Mortification, the process of killing, putting to death sin. Very biblical concept. The Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, keep as far as you can from those temptations that feed and strengthen the sins which you wish to overcome. Lay siege to your sins and starve them out by keeping away the food and the fuel which is their maintenance and life. We have spent several weeks considering what 1 Kings tells us about Solomon, the king of Israel. Well, with verses 41 through 43 of chapter 11, we come to the end. They deal with his death. Verse 43, and Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. But you notice how in chapter 11, which is indeed one of the saddest chapters in all of Scripture, there's still this reference in verse 41 to Solomon's wisdom. Verse 41, now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did and his wisdom, are they not written? His wisdom. We read that and we might almost think, is this a joke? Is this supposed to be funny? His wisdom. Yes, there have been many references in the early chapters of 1 Kings to Solomon's wisdom. But the later part of his life demonstrated what? A glaring lack of wisdom. A lack of wisdom that resulted in sin, which resulted in God's judgment, which resulted in a divided kingdom. So what do we make of Solomon's lack of wisdom. I touched on this last week, that the life of the believer does not involve simply a one-time decision to have Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and that settles it. We have to go through life making godly, God-pleasing choices. Solomon, this man of wisdom, somehow forgot that. I would sum it up this way. He lost his focus. Turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 3. And consider something that the Apostle Paul writes in Philippians chapter 3. He writes in verse 4 that he has reason for confidence in the flesh. In fact, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. If from the human perspective of human accomplishments, one has reason for confidence, I have reason. And he goes on to cite what those reasons would be. But that's not the basis for his confidence. Verse 7 and following, whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I count all things rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. And then he says in verses 12 through 14, not that I have already obtained this, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul talks about the need to press on. He used that language in both verse 12 and 14. John Calvin said on this text, Paul teaches by his own example that we must continually make progress. Yes, we must press on. But I dare say that most Christians would be more than happy to be at the point in their spiritual lives that Paul was when he wrote of the need to press on. I'll take that, all right? No, even Paul says he needed to press on in the Christian life. And Paul says in verse 12, I press on because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That could also be translated apprehended. He uses a verb that was used with the meaning of arresting someone or taking them into custody. Christ had taken hold of Paul. In theological terms, we call this God's calling, where God changes our hearts and our minds and draws us lovingly to him. But God makes us his own with a purpose, namely to live to his glory. Jesus said, you didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit. Now, scholars recognize that in verses 12 through 14, Paul uses language that would be used in connection with sporting events. The running of a race, straining forward, pressing on, the goal of the prize. And I thought, isn't there some big race somewhere in the United States this weekend? So I thought Philippians 3 might be timely. Races in Paul's day were taken seriously, not just because of the reward and the honor that was given to the individual, but ultimately for the honor that was brought to the city for which the runner represented or competed. Paul says what? I press on, verse 14, toward the goal. And that verb, press on, carried the idea of intensity, intense effort. And such intensity requires concentration. Now, they didn't have motor races back in those days, so it wasn't a matter of gentlemen, start your engines. But as the runners in a foot race would line up at the start, a cord or a tape would be stretched across the chest of the runners. They would strain against it, waiting for the race to start. When the tape dropped, the race was on. At that point, runners did not turn to one another and say, oh, after you. No, they ran. They pressed on, concentrating on one thing, and one thing only, reaching the goal. Prior to the Indianapolis 500 motor race, they have a half marathon, 13.1 miles, which has held several thousand runners over the years. Some years, the heat has been a problem. The temperature's rising into the 80s. Well, that's worrisome. Runners who have spent months preparing for the race are determined to finish. They don't want to pack it in, they press on toward the finish. Several years ago, I was made the preparation to run in a full marathon, 26.2 miles, train over winter and spring months. Well, the race was in June. That day, the forecast called for heat and humidity, which can be a problem. So my wife traveled along with me, and we planned for her to be at different points along the route and check on me. We're concerned with heat stroke. So we agreed that I would occasionally stop, and she would see whether or not I had become incoherent. All right, get it out of your system. Well, that can be a challenge. So we actually did this. I gave her a list of baseball trivia questions with the understanding if I couldn't answer them, she had permission to pull me off the course. By the way, a number of years ago, my brother, 1964 actually, the World Series were going on, and my brother fell off a bike that he was riding. And he couldn't ride his bike home. We got a call from somebody. My dad took me along. We picked my brother up. And my father was concerned about a concussion. So it was during the World Series, Cardinals and New York Yankees. So my father said to my brother, he's a huge Yankee fan, "How did Mickey Mantle do today?" And my brother said, "Who?" And at that point, we drove to the hospital because we knew there was a problem. Well, Solomon's getting the wrong answers, right? Somewhere along the course, Solomon has lost his concentration. He's lost his focus. You may have seen a clip from a couple of months ago, I think it was, some race, college race, and the lead runner seemed well in advance. He kind of checked over his shoulders. Just before the finish line, he eased up and waved to the crowd. And in that momentary lapse in his concentration, another runner who was pressing on passed him and won the race. You don't ever want to take your victory lap until you actually win. That's Paul's point. He was determined to press on. Verse 14, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul is talking here about a great goal. The prize of what? The upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Those who have been taken hold of by the Lord Jesus are willing to set all aside for the sake of that prize, the upward, heavenward call that is ours in Christ Jesus. In the early 1900s, Samuel Zwamer was felt called to take the gospel to the Muslim world and was asked to move to Cairo, Egypt, and coordinate missions to the Islamic world. You know, such was and is extremely hard. He wondered, would anyone assist him? Well, in his first year there, Zwamer was joined by a recent graduate from Yale University by the name of William Borden. A lot of people, when they graduate from college, worry about getting a job. A Yale degree should help you out, but his last name helped him out a whole lot more. Yeah, he's from that family, the Borden. You go into a grocery store and see a Borden product. He was heir to that family fortune. But earthly success and wealth were not what he pursued. Before going onto the mission field, he'd given hundreds of thousands of dollars to Christian organizations. In fact, to have more money to send, he refused to buy himself a car. And so this man who could have bought a car or a car company rode a bicycle passing out tracts in Cairo. After 4 months, however, he died following an attack of spinal meningitis. Literally, he gave up everything to follow and serve Jesus. However, his friends would find a note that Borden had written as he lay dying. It said simply, "No reserve, no retreat, no regrets." No reserve, no retreat, and no regrets. I sincerely hope that at the end of his life, Solomon still had enough wisdom not to think, "No regrets." He should have had a lot of regrets. But let me close by returning to a point which I've made before. Solomon was not saved by his good works nor by his good choices. Neither are we. We turn to God's way of salvation. We seek a righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's interesting, even as God speaks to Jeroboam of how he is going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon. Good verse 35, "I will take the kingdom out of his, Solomon's hand, and will give it to you 10 tribes, But in verse 36, Ahijah, the prophet speaking for God, says, "Yet to his son I will give 1 tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem. This harkens back to what? 2 Samuel chapter 7, that promise that God had made to David, your throne shall be established forever. So I close on this. As we bid adieu to Solomon, God never goes back on his promises. No matter how bad we mess up, no matter how foolish we are in life, whatever we do, God never goes back on his promises. His promise finds its fulfillment in the house and in the line of David. God promises to protect a remnant of Solomon's kingdom. And you know, when you get to the Gospel of Matthew, about the Gospel of Jesus Christ, Matthew chapter 1, and the genealogy of Jesus, there's actually mention in verse 7 of Solomon and Rehoboam. As flawed as they are, these are ancestors of King Jesus. He was the rightful heir to David's throne. Jesus is that Savior who delivers us from the wrath we deserve, taking the punishment for our sins on the cross. I mentioned earlier Stephen Lungo, who went to that evangelistic meeting with the intent of killing Christians. There, however, he was taken hold of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Listening to the preacher, he came under the conviction that he was a sinner and that God was angry with him. But the preacher didn't stop with the wrath of God. He went on to speak of how Jesus took the wrath for our sins upon himself and paid the penalty on the cross. Lungo would later write, "Suddenly I began to understand what Christianity was all about. Jesus had suffered in all the ways that I knew so well. Poverty, oppression, hunger, thirst, loneliness. I had known all of these, and so had he. But the amazing thing was, he had not needed to know such suffering, but he had accepted it because of his love for me. He had come to earth for my sake, to pay the price for my sins. My wages were death, but Jesus paid the price for me." It's through Jesus we have the promise of salvation. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you that not one word of your good promises has failed and never will. Thank you, O God, that you have never gone back on your promises, that your compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great indeed, O Lord, is your faithfulness. And so, O Lord, we take comfort, even when we are lacking in faithfulness, lacking in wisdom, lacking in obedience, that you love us, O Lord, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the love that is shown to us through Christ Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Be with us now as we press on, as we seek to live to your glory. We are not our own. We've been bought with a price. Therefore, we seek to glorify you in all that we do. Hear our prayer, for we offer it in Jesus' name.